Bible, I'll ask you to go ahead and find your way to Book of Romans. We're in chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. If you see me swatting wildly up here, there is some ginormous bee that's buzzing around here that tried to take me out a minute ago. So I just want that everybody to know. I'm not losing my mind. I might be, but there's a bee. If you happen to be visiting with us this morning, you're catching us in the middle of a series through, we've been in Romans for a little bit. We're in Romans 8 right now. We're going really slowly through it this semester. And if you could sum up the theme of this chapter, it would have to be something like reasons why you can be confident that God is actually for you, something like that. And the passage we're looking at today gets us into the details of why that's the case. Theologians often reference this passage when they're discussing the Latin phrase, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, which is sort of the inner logic of what God does when he saves us. So, let's read, and remember that this is God's word for his people. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Help us now, we ask. Holy Spirit, come and give us understanding of what we're reading. And more than that, would you apply it to our hearts? Would you show us where we can anchor our hope? Lord, let us regard your words as more valuable to us than all the gold and silver we can imagine. Help us to find your words sweeter to our taste than honey. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. When my wife and I worked in campus ministry, we were constantly trying with college students to move from, you know, surface level conversation to something that could get us into the gospel, something that would get us to the core realities that Christians believe. And we were trained to ask two questions at appropriate times to try and get us into the gospel. And you've probably, if you've been in Christian circles, you've probably heard these at some point. One of the questions was, if something happened to you and you died and you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? It's a great question. You get a lot of different answers to that one, usually beginning with, well, I've lived a pretty good life. I'm not too bad of a person. You know, there is a right answer. Hopefully it's because Jesus saved me, right? So there was that one. This is the other one, though. If you died tonight, how sure are you that you would go to heaven? Scale of 0 to 100%, which is a great question. And you would get a percentage of some sort from a college student, and usually that percentage would be directly related to their internal assessment of how their life was going right then at that moment. So you can imagine, you might talk to some student that would say, well, my friendships are going well, I'm making good grades, I'm not doing bad things, I'm a pretty good person. And so, 75%. Let's say 75%. Of course, then if you caught a college student on a very honest moment on a bad day, it might be, you know, I've failed this test, I keep doing this bad habit, my girlfriend just broke up with me, and my dog died back home, and I'm just so depressed I can't get out of bed, and so like 20%, right, and anything in between. You can hear what's underneath that. It's a self-assessment about that person's performance. Now, if you ask that question in a church, you might get a similar type of answer. Scale of 0 to 100%. Well, right now, I'm not involved in this besetting sin, and I'm reading my Bible every day, and I'm praying, and I feel like I'm going to church, and I'm doing pretty well, so, you know, 99%. Of course, then you've got the flip side of that. If I'm living right, I'm doing great. Pretty sure that God loves me. I was listening to a song this week, and the guy says, he says he's sinking in the place where he once stood. Meaning there's this, I had this standing and I just find myself sinking. And his next phrase is, because I ain't living like I should, right? So there's that. This passage is trying to get us away from all of that. This passage shows us that we have to stop thinking about evaluating the assurance of God's love for us based on our performance and what we've done and how well we're doing, and base it fully on what God has actually already done for us. This is a passage that helps us understand that we're, to use the cliche, we're the damsel in distress that needs someone to come and rescue us and take us home. If you're the damsel in distress, you're not thinking about, okay, so let's say I get rescued. I mean, have I been working out? Am I going to be up for the journey? Like physically speaking, am I good to go? Am I going to be able to make this? No. Your evaluation is fully of who's the person coming to rescue me? But that person should be strong enough to make this happen. So as we walk through Romans 8, 29 through 30, we're going to see that God does everything to rescue us and take us home. And there's really just one type of response for us to have: worship, rest, be glad, and that's it. So let's talk about what it means that God comes to do the rescuing and what it means for him to take us home. That's the outline. In the verse before, we saw that God's working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And now he wants to drill down further on what it means to be called according to his purpose. You can see it in verse 29. Those whom he calls are those whom he foreknew. If this is your first Sunday at a Presbyterian church and you've always assumed that all Presbyterians do is talk about predestination and election, this is your lucky day. You happen to show up on the one Sunday when this passage is coming up. He brings up all of the sovereignty words here, except for election, but it's implied here. Predestination, foreknowledge. What does it mean for God to foreknow us? It means what it says. He knew you before. Before what? Yes. Before everything. Before you were born? Yep. Before the creation of the world? Yep. Before everything, he knew what? What does he know specifically? Because I think sometimes we read this and we think, he knows my actions beforehand. And that's not untrue, right? Doesn't God, we think that God is big enough that he actually knows everything that you're going to do before you do it. Of course he knows, he's God. But this phrase is specific to God knows you as a person, those whom he foreknew. This word throughout the Old Testament, there's a reason we read from Jeremiah earlier, because he talks about how God knew Jeremiah before. And it's an intimacy word, a closeness kind of word, and a word that even conveys the idea of favor. That God knows you in such a way that he loves you and sets his favor on you before everything. And we need to talk about that, because people often read this and they want to work this out in their heads and they say, this really is about God foreknowing that I would believe the gospel. And here's what that works out to look like. God looks down the halls of time, and he sees that I'm going to believe in Jesus. Therefore, he predestines me. Do you hear how that works out? If that's the case, who does the choosing? I do the choosing. Who's in control of the choosing? I'm in control of the choosing. And that's just not what foreknowledge means. So we need to, you know, kind of get that out of our thinking. God's full knowledge of a person is such that he knows their name, their actions, their thoughts, their words, their sins, their failures, but mainly he knows the person, and he sets his affection on the person. And those whom he foreknows like that, he predestines. This is a word related to choosing, election, that kind of thing. Foreknowledge is a word of favor and intimacy. Predestination is a word of action and direction. So from his foreknowledge of a person, He predestines them for conformity to the image of his son, which we'll talk about in a moment. These two words tell us with certainty, even if we don't understand it all, and brothers and sisters, let's just go ahead and say this. We're not going to understand it all. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. We're plumbing the depths of the being of God himself and how it all works. And we're going to bump into limitations, and that's because we're humans. But we can at least say with certainty here, this whole thing was his idea. It was his initiative. There was nothing that he looked at in your life or my life and thought, you know what, there's just something about that guy or that girl, and I'm going to make sure that they, you know, they come into the kingdom. No, think about it this way. He knows all the bad days. All of the bad days that you may not have shared with other humans. He knows all of those things. And if you are his, he chose you, knowing full well all of the bad days. It's kind of mind-boggling. He's sovereign over everything, including our salvation. And why would he do it? Why would God ever choose to save somebody like me? Well, there's just one word that we can use for that, and it's grace. Because he's a God who is gracious. He is full of favor towards sinners. He's a God who he chose to love Israel because he chose to love Israel, and it wasn't because they were mightier than any other nation or greater than any other nation. He says that in Deuteronomy. I chose you because I love you. That's it. And it all leads somewhere, this gracious, foreknowing, predestining love. Verse 30, at some point in this life, he also called us. We talked about that last week. This is the effectual calling of God toward a sinner where you hear the gospel and you believe it. It sticks. He makes it land in your life. It's true that we believe, and our belief isn't robotic. We don't think that we're little robots, you know, walking around mindlessly doing whatever, you know, the master puppeteer tells us to do. We really believe, but we believe because he called us, and it can't actually be refused. When your mama calls you in for dinner from the outside, you can refuse it for 5 minutes. You can refuse it for 30 minutes at risk of your own peril. When God calls you like this, it's not just that he calls and you should obey and that he is compelling. It's that he also has the power and the authority to make sure that if he's calling you, you are coming. And there's not an option. You're going to want to, and he's going to make sure it happens. He's that powerful when he calls us. We believe because he calls us and he justified us. We've talked about this throughout the book. This is, if you notice that this feels like an argument building on itself, you're right. This has been called the golden chain of salvation. And each of them are linked to the next one. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling. Calling leads to justification, meaning what we've said throughout the book of Romans, that when you do come to faith in Christ, when God calls you and you believe, you're set right with God. Your sins are atoned for because of the death of Jesus. His perfections, his perfect record is credited to your account. And you didn't have a standing with God except you stood under his wrath. Now you have a standing of acceptance with him. He's for you. You stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And the last link in the chain is glorification, becoming in reality, in the future, what we already are by position. You will be fully righteous, holy, whole. What's interesting is the way that Paul says this. These things have already been done. He uses a tense in the original language here that just makes it so that this is not a contingent sort of deal. This isn't a, we'll see how things work out. Let's just see how things go for you. This is a, God already accomplished it. He already foreknew you, predestined you, called you, justified you, and even your glorification, which is all future, it has already been set. It's done. It's guaranteed. Have you noticed what Paul wants to say that we do in this passage? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's implied there are things that God calls us, we actually believe. That's true. The Bible talks about that in other places. But his point here is to say, no. Don't worry about your responses. Look at what God has done. This was his doing. It's all his work. It's accomplished by him and applied by him. And it's just important to notice that he's bringing this up. We're not in chapter 1. He's not inviting you and me to this theoretical conversation about the sovereignty of God in the abstract. This is in chapter 8, written to Christians in Rome. Christians who are wrestling with their sin and their suffering and are trying to figure out, does God actually still love us? Is he for me? And he's writing to tell them, yes, it was his idea from beginning to end. All you brought was your need to be rescued, but he started it and he finishes it. Look at what he's done and rest. Look at what he's done and tell him thank you. Look at what he's done. And what you'll find, strangely, is that, oh, I think I want to obey him. I think I would like to live my life for his glory. I think I would like to tell everybody about him. That's how it works. And that's the call for us as we look at the chain of salvation, is to worship the Lord who actually does all of this. We need to acknowledge here, though, that we do ourselves a disservice with a passage like this. As 21st century Western American types, and in light of all of our history, we move a passage like this from the practical to the abstract. And so what we do is we read this and we think, okay, well, I'm a Christian, but I struggle with this sin. I wonder if I'm predestined. I wonder if I'm among the elect. Or we do it with our kids. I wonder if my kid's in rebellion. Is my kid among the elect? Or your spouse or your friend, whatever. And we kind of treat it as if God put this in the Bible as a mystery that we can't solve, but somehow we're supposed to solve it. And so we should just wring ourselves out in anxiety to try to figure out who's among the elect. No. That's the Lord's thing, not our thing. He puts this here for us, not to figure out his mysteries so much, as to be an actual help to you as you battle your sin and your suffering and as you go through the ordinary Christian life. This, again, it's in chapter 8. It's not something that we're supposed to just get completely tied up in knots about and try to master. We're supposed to realize, oh, God is this for me. He is this committed to my salvation. I can trust him. And if you happen to be here and you're not a Christian, welcome. I want you to hear me say, don't go around this week wondering, am I predestined? Am I among the elect? That's a great evangelism strategy. Maybe we can try it. Stand on the street corner and just ask that question. Are you, friend, among the elect? That's going to be really strange. If you are here and you're not a Christian, you should start at chapter 1. Chapter 1 is going to not get you lost in the mysteries of God's foreknowledge. It's going to confront you with the fact that we have rebelled against our Creator and that he is just. And then it's going to get you to this place where you see the thing that God did about it, where he sent the Lord Jesus to live perfectly and to die in place of sinners and to be raised and that we can be restored to him. You're going to see the good news played out. We'll talk about chapter 8 when you get there. For those who have believed, don't put this in the philosophical first. Realize this is how God is committed to your salvation. You can rest secure. No one can take you out of his hand. Now, having said that, there are some questions that come up when we hit a passage like this. And it's worthwhile to pause for a second and ask a couple of them. One of them, which you have most certainly thought when you've read something like this, is to ask the question, okay, so what about free will, right? Don't we have a free will? Does God violate our free will? We've been saying this for months here. Yes, you have a will. You're not a robot. We've said it. But your will's broken. And God is telling you to trust him, but you won't. In fact, you can't unless he comes and gives you a new will, unless he comes and gives you a new heart. That's the calling thing that we were talking about earlier. He has to come and give you a will that is now able to trust him. So don't get caught up in the free will philosophical question. Consider what it means to have a broken will and a God who can actually give you a new will. Here's another one. We have this evangelism class going on in Sunday school. What about evangelism and prayer? If God is going to do what he's going to do anyway, why do I need to go around sharing my faith? If God's going to do what he's going to do, why should we do anything? Why aren't we just fatalists who just kind of cash it in for the rest of our lives? This is to confuse the ends with the means, right? We do this in other areas. We don't do this in other areas of life. When your kids come up to you and they say, why is the sky blue? There's any number of ways you can go when they ask that question. You can get all scientific on them and start talking about light and reflection and refraction, and if I say any more, I'm going to get in over my depth on the science side of things, but there are these scientific reasons why the sky is blue. You can also say, God made the sky blue. Which one's true? Yes. Right? That's how it works. Why does it rain? Well, there's the water cycle, and there's condensation, and there's this, you know, there are clouds, and blah, blah, blah. God makes it rain. Yes. It's a both and. God is going to save whoever he's going to save. True statement. And he is going to use our feeble and faltering attempts at evangelism and loving our neighbor and serving them and praying for them to accomplish that. Yep, sure is. Amazing as it is, he chooses to use those sorts of means to accomplish his great end. Don't get them confused. One more question. Let's talk about prayer. Why should I pray if God already knows and God's already set everything? Do you realize it's not just that God is ordained to use our evangelism and service and love to neighbor to call people to himself? He actually has ordained to use your and my prayers. The prayers that we pray to the Lord are in the scope of his sovereignty, it is part of the means by which he's going to do the great things that he's going to do. That is utterly mind-blowing for us. He uses our prayers. We could go on with some common objections or questions about these things, but the point is this. With all of your questions, don't forget the main reason that this is in here. God saved you. He knew you before you were born. He knew you before the creation of the world. He called you. He justified you. He glorified you. You knowing Jesus is his idea, and it's his power that makes sure it happens. That's the work that God does to save us. We said earlier, though, that the damsel in distress has to be rescued and then brought back home. That's the other thing that we see in this passage. Let's talk about what that means. What does it mean for us to be brought home? He says that we're predestined for this purpose, to be conformed to the image of his son. And we talked about this some last week, but that's a pretty stunning statement. There are some ways that we won't be conformed to the image of the Son. The Son is utterly unique in his being and in his work. He from eternity past, he's been God the Son. At a point in history, he took on a body. We'll celebrate it in a few months and sing things like, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." He lived a fully human life with no sin. He died an unjust death as the only innocent person to really ever be killed in that manner. God's purpose for it was to make atonement for sins. We don't share in the unique aspects of the Lord Jesus' person and work, and yet we will be conformed into his image. We'll share his character. We'll start to look like him and the ways that he spoke and the things that he did and the love that he has for the Father, and we'll start to look like him. More negatively, it seems, but still true, is we'll also share in his suffering. Not that our suffering makes atonement, but he told us, pick up your cross and carry it. We're going to share in his suffering. We have participation in that. We also, though, share in his glory. We even will have a glorified and resurrected body like his own. So he's going to make us into conformity, not with the first Adam, who said he would like to be God, but with the second Adam, who is the perfect image of God. It's a high and holy calling. And we do this so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is not a phrase about somehow there was a time when Jesus wasn't and now he's created, right? As if that's the Arian heresy. This is a word that conveys preeminence, first position. We might call him, he's the greatest. He's the best. He is top of the list. He is the firstborn, and he's the firstborn in such a way that we become, verse 29, his brothers. Men, women, children, aged, brothers with Jesus, which is probably an area where our minds don't go very often, that we have him as our older brother. And especially if you're a female and you're being called to identify as a brother, remember that this is the Roman empire. And we said when we talked about adoption, you've been adopted as sons. That's a position of status and inheritance. You have, it's an amazing sort of society-flipping thing that the gospel gives, is that women, too, are given the status of adopted sons. And we are brothers. And to use our language, yeah, brothers and sisters. It's the language of family. If God rescues us, if he brings us home, it looks like this. God's people with God himself, with their brothers and sisters, all united to the older brother himself, the Lord Jesus. And we will be that, and that starts now. We will be conformed to the image of Christ, and that starts now. This is a great place to talk about. These things are already true, and they are not yet completely fulfilled. There's this greater fulfillment coming. So to ask some questions for us, are you growing into conformity with Christ? Can you see evidence of that in your life? It is implied that we are looking more like Jesus and growing to be more like him. Perfectly? No. With fits and starts? Certainly. But if he saved you, he's making you to be more like himself. And it's right for us, when we identify a place in our life where we don't look much like him, to go to him and ask him to change us, to help us. And to understand that the growth that we long for, it happens on the inside of the church. It happens among brothers and sisters who are united to their older brother Jesus. Which is to say, if you want to make sure that you don't grow to look much like Jesus, stay outside the church. It is guaranteed that you will not grow into conformity with the Lord Jesus himself if you stay on the outside. The action is on the inside. This is the place where we meet with him, where we worship and look at him and revel in his word and what he's done for us and where he changes us. It happens here, not out on our own. This is part of the reason why we're trying to plant churches. It's what we want for Providence Pres and Tekoa, to be together, to know what it means to be the family of God, to be growing into conformity with the Son, and then to tell all of their neighbors and friends. That's why we want to plant other churches around the area. But you know what? Our confidence in growing into the image of Jesus, our confidence in being a faithful expression of the family of God, it's not going to be on how well we do. Yet again, we're thrown back on God himself. He's the one that started it. He's the one that guarantees it. He's the one that finishes it. He's going to make sure that this already but not yet section of life goes to where it needs to go. He'll make sure the trip is effective. When I was a kid, we took some road trips in our family. There's one particularly legendary trip that we took from around here to Niagara Falls. And I was of the age that at no point did I question my dad's driving or directions. I just didn't know to do that yet. There was one period where we were lost in Chinatown in New York City in an RV. And I had some sort of question of, what's happening here? But I knew where we were heading. And along the way, my brother and I whined because it took forever. We fought some and were disciplined. We also had these moments where we would stop and look at different things, and it was incredibly fun and enjoyable. And then we finally, after a time, got there, and it didn't disappoint. Right, Niagara Falls is one of those things that when you get out of the, at this point, not smelling so great RV, and you step out and look at the waterfall, nobody has to tell you where to look. Right, nobody has to tell you, hey, be impressed. It's impressive. It's a lot of water. And it was amazing. Now, as an adult with kids of my own, I've thought about the trip itself and what it took to pull that off. Think about what my parents had to do. This was before GPS, so they had to actually plot a course on the Giganto Atlas and then make sure that they didn't lose the Atlas along the way. They had to make sure that we were financially prepared for that, had to make sure the RV was in good enough shape to make it. They had to plan all the stops along the way and all of the food and everything. And then they had to deal with us along the way and all of our childish chaos. And they did it. And the trip worked. And at no point was I conscious of what they were doing. Who guaranteed the success of the trip where we all got to where we were going and we were super impressed? It was the thankless parents who just made sure that it happens. We've been saying this throughout Romans 8. The glory that awaits us is not going to disappoint. No one's going to have to tell you where you need to look when you get there or how you're supposed to feel when you get there. It's going to be so brazenly obvious. You will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself in all of his glory. And the one who guarantees the success of the trip is the one who started the trip. The one who thought it up before the existence of you, for sure, and of the world. The one who actually pulls it off in its entirety and fully at cost to himself at the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So yeah, let's learn to become like him and let's learn how to live in his family. No doubt about it. But rest in this. He knew you. He predestined you. He called you. He justified you. He's already glorified you. This is happening. He started it and he finishes it. So give him thanks. And rest. He's got it. Let's pray together. So, Father, we ask for your help because we really do think that it has something to do with us. Surely it has something to do with us. Surely my performance matters. Lord, assure us of the greatness of your salvation. Assure us of all that you've done to rescue us. Let our obedience be overflowing joy at your mercy in our lives. You do call us to obey, and yet, Lord, ultimately, you're the one that's bringing this about. So convince us, help us to rest, help us to give thanks, and make us, O Lord, your joyful family as we wait on the destination of the trip. We ask, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.